Well, good morning, church. It's always a joy to be able to gather together this morning. As you know, I think you know, you've heard there's reading cards on the seats this morning. We are beginning a brand new series this morning through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you want to go ahead and open to Ezra, although we're not going to be diving in any particular passage this morning. This morning's more of an overview sermon. But that's where we'll be. That's where we're starting this morning. And I just feel a particular burden to begin by, let's just pray together and ask God to be with us before we dive in this morning. Well, Lord, you know all of Lord, all of the burdens that have been on my heart. Lord, I believe you have placed on my heart as I've thought about beginning this series. And Lord, as I come to this place this morning, Lord, these are books that we don't often go digging in. And yet, Lord, I believe that there are rich treasures to be mined here. And so, Father, I pray that, Lord, as we come to you this morning and in the weeks ahead, we come to your holy word through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Lord, I pray that those treasures, as we dig, Lord, that those treasures would rise to the surface and we would see the things that are there that you have for us, Lord, things of eternal value, things that you intend for our good and for our joy. And Lord, there are things that I believe that you have put on my heart for your people and for this church, Lord, good things, great things. And so, Lord, I ask now that you would do those things. Lord, that you would do those things for us, that you would do those things in us, and that you would do those things through us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know how many of you have recently read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. I don't know how familiar you are with them. Maybe some of you this past week when you heard that we were going to be starting a series through these books, maybe opened up and began reading them again. I would encourage you that if you haven't done so, to begin to do so, to read through them and study them for yourself. But when I first read through these books again months ago, just to begin to refamiliarize myself with these books for this series, my initial impressions were something kind of like this. Interesting story. You know, interesting story, interesting history, but why is this in the Bible? And secondarily, why do a series through it? As a church on Sunday morning, right? Those are big picture kind of questions. You know, I remember being in science class and looking into a microscope and, you know, staring down at the fine details of some thing that was under the lens and not really having any idea of what I was really looking at, you know, until the teacher would say something like, well, that there's a layer of onion cells. You know, or what you got there is a slice of tree bark. You know, and then suddenly in that moment when you realize what that bigger thing is that you're staring at, that the bigger object of that little piece that you're looking at, suddenly then once you know what that bigger thing is, then all of a sudden the finer details that are under the microscope make a little bit more sense to you. And this morning is what I would call a big picture kind of sermon. Right? It's the kind of sermon that really just sets the stage before we put Ezra and Nehemiah under the microscope, if you will. Right? Before we begin to examine the finer details of Ezra and Nehemiah, just starting with the big picture, taking a step back and asking, what are the big ideas here? Like, why did God put this in the Bible? And what does it have to do with me? Those are the big questions. Because if you don't have some sense of that, why is this in the Bible and what does this have to do with me? If there isn't some sense of that, some sort of appreciation of that, you might get lost or confused or sort of wonder, like, what is happening here? Because there's a lot of history attached to Ezra and Nehemiah. Like for starters, originally in the Hebrew Bible, they were originally just one book, which is why I keep referring to them together. It's why we're doing a series with them together as one, because originally they were just one book. And together, Ezra and Nehemiah, they cover roughly 100 years of history. That's a lot of history in just those two books. But what makes it even more complicated, or not really complicated, but things you just sort of have to know is not only do they cover roughly 100 years of history, but they also have thousands of years of Old Testament history behind them and leading up to what is in them. And if you don't understand what happened before them, it's much harder to understand what's happening in them. Now, we're going to save a lot of that history for next week. But there are a few things you need to know for this morning. So let's just start with a real basic history here. Ezra and Nehemiah take place on the back end of the worst catastrophe in Old Testament history. Right? If you were Jewish and you were living in and around Jerusalem less than a century prior to the beginning of Ezra, the most unimaginable thing possible has just happened to you. Your home, your city, the temple, everything around you is on fire and in ruins. Everything you've known has been burned to the ground and destroyed. And you, your family, your neighbors, and everyone you know is either dead or being taken captive and led away to a foreign land to be slaves and subjects to the Babylonian Empire. That is what's happened. Now, there were warnings, there had been warnings actually for quite some time that something like this could actually happen. For centuries, the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah had said that unless the people repent, unless they turn from their sinful ways, from their evil, from their idolatry, that eventually there would be consequences. And that those consequences would be disastrous, that God's discipline and judgment would eventually come. But that message, unfortunately, largely went unheeded. Even though you had seen it happen already. Right, when your countrymen to the north were conquered and taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. So you had seen something like this happen before, but living in the south and especially around Jerusalem, you figured, well, nothing like that could ever happen here because you lived in Zion. Right? This was God's city. It was untouchable. But like most, you either missed it or you didn't believe the part where God said, quote, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins and lay waste to the towns of Judah. Jeremiah 9, verse 11. And that day finally came. That's the backstory. But God had also said through the prophet Jeremiah that a day would come when he would bring a remnant back. And that is the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. The story of Ezra and Nehemiah are about the return of God's people and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, in particular the rebuilding of the temple and the city walls. So it's a story about the return of God's people. It's the story of rebuilding. But even more than that, it's really the story about renewal. The spiritual renewal of the people as they return and as they rebuild. Right, after all, what good would it be to return and rebuild and not then walk with God in a renewed way? After all, that's the very thing that got you in trouble in the first place. And so in Ezra and Nehemiah, they follow this pattern of return, rebuild, renew. Return, rebuild, and renew. That's the pattern. That's the story that we have in Ezra and Nehemiah. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to step back. Right? Before we look at the detail, before we get into that story of returning and rebuilding and renewal, we need to take a step back. That's a lot of history. Even just what I said is a lot of history. There's more history. We're going to get into more history next week. And I understand not everybody enjoyed history class in school. So I get that. But here's the thing when it comes to history. You may end up forgetting as we go through this. You may end up forgetting dates and timelines, right? And kings and empires and the names of people and places. You may end up forgetting that. And that is why we just need to take a step back and ask, but what is it that God doesn't want me to forget? I might not remember dates and timelines and kings and empires, but what is it that God does want me to remember? What do I need to remember and what do I need to not forget? And brothers and sisters, what I want to submit to you this morning is that if you can remember these two things, right, these two realities, you can make your way through Ezra and Nehemiah. And those two realities are God's hand and God's word. God's hand and God's word. Right, everything in these two books is driven by these two realities. Right, the return, the rebuilding, and the renewal are driven by God's hand and God's word. And if you can understand how these two realities then drive and shape and form these two books, then you can understand why these books are in the Bible and you can understand what they have to do with you. So, let's consider number one. Let's first consider this morning God's hand. Right, throughout these two books, you will repeatedly see and hear phrases, these phrases or phrases like it, the hand of the Lord was upon him. Or the hand of our God was upon us. Or the good hand of my God was upon me. Right, so again and again and again, there are these references to God's hand. And what is God's hand doing? It's guiding. It's leading. It's directing. It's orchestrating. It's protecting, right? God's hand is simply a way of describing the overarching, overruling sovereignty of God over all things. That he indeed is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Right, that no purpose of his can be thwarted. Job 42, verse 2. But even when God's hand is imperceptible, or when God's hand is not mentioned explicitly, it is there. Right? Providentially arranging times and peoples and places and circumstances in order to fulfill God's purposes. And so, in the very opening verses of Ezra, we learn that Babylon has finally met its match. There is a new world power that has emerged, the Persian Empire. And it just so happens, that the Persians actually have a much more lenient foreign policy. Right? The kind of foreign policy that actually allows the people to return to Jerusalem. But we also learn very quickly that that foreign policy is not random. Right? It is not an accident. It is not just happenstance as to why that is. In fact, we are told exactly why that is when we are told that it's God who stirred the heart of the king. And it's God who then not only stirred the heart of the king, God turned the heart of the king. And so we discover very quickly that the heart of the king really is in the hand of the Lord. As it says in Proverbs 21. And then throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, we learn it's God who stirs the heart of the people to return. And it's God who raises up godly leaders to lead them back. And it's God who thwarts the opposition that is opposed to them. And it's God who actually enables them to complete the work that they have returned to do. Right? The sovereign activity of God is everywhere. Right? You read through Ezra and Nehemiah and you cannot help but say with the psalmist, this is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. His hand is upon everything. His hand is in everything. And the point, brothers and sisters, is not simply that God is in control or that God is sovereign, sort of generically, though he is. The point is much more than that. The point is actually much deeper than that, right? The point is not simply, okay, God is in control. The point is that he is the promise keeping God whose promises cannot fail. He is good. He is faithful. He is true. His steadfast love endures forever. He is great and he is awesome. He is righteous and he is just. And he is gracious and he is merciful. He is ready to forgive. Right, he is a God who has not forsaken us because he is a savior. He is a redeemer. He is a covenant-making, promise-keeping God. And all of those descriptions that I just gave you, those are not just vague general descriptions that I pulled out of the air. Those are descriptions that God, that Ezra and Nehemiah specifically use of God. Those are all the ways in which Ezra and Nehemiah specifically describe who God is. That God is all of these things. And when you read them in context, you realize that they are not there to simply inform us, but to transform us. You know, one of my burdens, one of my concerns in taking the next 5 months, really, through the end of June to go through Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the things I believe the Lord has really put on my heart and I have felt a very strong burden about is that we get to the end of this and this not just be some intellectual exercise. Right? We get to the end. It's like, okay, I learned a little bit about Ezra and Nehemiah. Now I know. You know, what's next? Let's move on. That is not why these books are in the Bible. Brothers and sisters, the reality of God's good, gracious, faithful, sovereign, promise-keeping hand is that it is meant to have a transforming effect upon our lives. It is meant to change us in radically deep ways. And we see this very clearly in at least three ways in Ezra and Nehemiah. The first has to do with trust. A deeper, abiding trust in God. Right? The kind of trust that overcomes fear and doubt and worry with courage and boldness to do the things that God has called us to do, no matter what. Right? The kind of trust that Nehemiah had when he stood before the king and he was afraid to speak and to say what God had put on his heart to say, and yet he said it. Why? Because he believed, quote, the good hand of my God was upon me. Or the time that he faced threats, even the threat of death and opposition, and the people around him were growing anxious and discouraged. They weren't sure, do we really want to keep doing this thing? And he could say to them, do not be afraid of them. Remember who our God is, great and awesome, and he will fight for us. So press on in the work that he has called us to do. Or when Ezra was in a similar circumstances and he could say, blessed be the Lord who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers, and I took courage. Why? For the hand of the Lord was upon me, and I gathered leading men to go up with me to Jerusalem. Let's go. God's with us. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, let me just ask you, do you have things going on in your life that are tempting you to doubt, to worry, to anxiety, to be nervous and burdened and concerned? And they are the kinds of anxieties, they are the kinds of burdens that are actually distracting you from walking with God more boldly and more faithfully. And brothers and sisters, I believe God is calling us to a deeper trust in him. Okay, to walk with him with a greater boldness and faith and courage, right? In a way that our anxieties and our worries and the things that tempt us to be nervous, right? That those burdens don't keep us from the things that God has called us to. They don't distract us from the things that God has called us to, but we press on. And the reason that we are pressing on is because we are living with a much greater awareness of God's good, gracious, faithful, sovereign, promise-keeping hand upon our lives. And so, brothers and sisters, may we all recognize, I pray with me, that as we walk through Ezra and Nehemiah, that we would all recognize with greater faith the hand of our God upon us and with us. Secondly, right, the reality of God's hand is also meant to have a transforming effect upon our prayer life. You know, sometimes you start talking about prayer and people gloss over another point on prayer. Let me ask you, how many in this room are content with your prayer life? But how many of you would say that your current prayer life is a model and an example worthy of everyone else emulating? Me either. Which is exactly why Ezra and Nehemiah are for people like us. Because these books are filled with prayers. These are praying books. Okay, prayers of confession, prayers of contrition, prayers of adoration, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of petition, asking God to do things. There are humble prayers, there are bold prayers. There are prayers that are filled with tears, and there are prayers that are filled with joys in these books. But in almost every situation, there is this almost reflexive impulse to pray. It's just reflexive. Right? And that impulse, brothers and sisters, is ultimately driven by the reality of God's hand. We pray like this because we understand who God is. Right? For example, Ezra knew. He knew that the journey back to Jerusalem would be difficult. He knew that it would be dangerous. And so he says, quote, "We humbled ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey. For we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and we implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." Nehemiah, same thing. Actually, Nehemiah opens and closes with Nehemiah praying. And throughout the book, Nehemiah is praying. Right, whatever the need, whatever the occasion, whatever the situation, Nehemiah's instinct is to pray. And that instinct is rooted in his confidence about the one he is praying to. Right, in other words, what he believed about God's hand made him believe that God really is able and that he really can do the things we're asking him to do. And he prayed as if God was going to do the things he was asking God to do. And I believe, brothers and sisters, listen, I believe God is calling us. Okay, and I believe this with all of my heart, that God is calling us not only to a greater consistency in our prayer life, but to a greater confidence in our prayers. I believe God is calling us to a life of prayer that believes with greater confidence that God will move with power, right? That God will do great things and magnify his name and bless his people and work wonders if we will ask him. And how many of you believe this? Let us believe it. with renewed faith. I mean, how many of us would say that we live with that same instinct, right? That same impulse, right? No matter the situation, my impulse, my instinct, the need, the occasion is, I'm gonna pray. And to pray with confidence. The same confidence that God really can do what we are asking him to do, and that if we prayed, we really would see and we really would experience God's hand do more. Brothers, I believe that that's what God wants for us. I believe that's what God's calling us to, a transformed prayer life. Thirdly, the reality of God's hand is meant to transform our trust, our prayer life, and then thirdly, it's meant to transform the work that God has called us to. Right? The work that God has called us to. Right? The people who returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city walls, they didn't do that because they thought, hey, you know what? You know what would be a really good idea? Let's go to Jerusalem and put it back together. Right? They didn't go and do it because they thought they had a really good idea. Or just thought, hey, we need something fresh to do. No, they did it because God was calling them to do it, and they believed God was calling them to do it. That's the difference maker. God was calling them, but they believed God was calling them to do it. And so in Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, we'll look at this next week, right? When God stirs the hearts of the people to return, he stirred their hearts to return because he was stirring their hearts to, quote, rebuild the house of the Lord that was in Jerusalem. Right? It was a work that God was calling them to do. And when Nehemiah's heart is stirred to return and to rebuild the city walls, he describes it as something, quote, God put in my heart to do. Nehemiah 2, verse 12. Right? And then with the faith, right, with the faith, Nehemiah's faith, with the faith that this was something God was calling him to do, Nehemiah then calls other people to come join the work that God is doing. Right, quote, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. And I told them, the hand of my God had been upon me for good. And so they said, well, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And I replied, yes, the God of heaven will make us prosper. Nehemiah 2, verses 17 through 20. And then later we read in chapter 6. So the wall was finished, and they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Now, what's the point? The point I'm trying to make here is that they returned and they rebuilt because God put it on their hearts to do it, and then God enabled them to do it, and they responded in faith and said, hey, well, if God's in it, then let's do it. If God's in it, let's do it. And brothers and sisters, I believe God has good work for us to do. And I believe that because he said it. Right? We are, in fact, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should now walk in them. Right? Ephesians 2, verse 10. Right, God is saving a people who are, quote, zealous for good works. Titus 2, verse 14. And so, I believe, brothers and sisters, God really does have good works for us to do. There are good works that God is calling us to. And I believe that in the days ahead, God is challenging us to a greater commitment to the work that he's called us to do. To serve. To give, to sacrifice, to participate in ministry, in mission. I don't know all of the ways that that'll look, but there are good works he's called us to do. Different ways for different folks, personally, but also collectively as a church. But brothers and sisters, here's the truth that will transform us in this. Right? If we believe with greater faith that God has called us to that work, and that his hand is in that work, it will change the way we do that work. Because we'll believe, no, that's a good work. It's a good work because God's in that work. And if God's in that work, God will enable us to do that work. It changes how you do the work. And I'm gonna be real just blunt and honest and super specific here, right? As your pastors, we do believe that our place, 2025, is in fact one of those good works that God is calling us to. Okay, that God is leading us into the future. It is a work that does involve, go figure, a building project, right? A desire to, in fact, raise $4.5 million, and therefore it's a work that will involve sacrificial giving from everybody. But if God is in that work, then it's a work we can do. It's a work that's possible. And brothers and sisters, well, just as your pastors, we are asking you to believe that God is in that work and to respond in faith and to participate in that work, because God has good works for us to do. Now, returning and rebuilding is only half the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in many ways, the returning and the rebuilding merely set the stage and provide the setting for a much more significant building project that God has in mind. And that is the spiritual rebuilding of his people. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, they follow this pattern. It's real clear, first half of the book to second half of the book. First half, return, rebuild. Second half, renew. Return, rebuild, renew. And so while there is always going to be sort of physical, tangible, practical work for us to do that God calls us to do as his people, to go, to give, to serve, right, to do this, that, and the other thing, it is never, 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 it is never to the neglect of our spiritual lives and spiritual health. In fact, those other things are only as good and as effective as our spiritual health and spiritual lives. And so, just as God's hand takes center stage in the returning and the rebuilding process, it's God's word that takes center stage in the renewal process of God's people. As one scholar put it, God's word is the instrument that God's spirit uses to bring life to God's people. So Ezra is described as a man who, quote, set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to teach it and to do it. Right, and God puts it on Nehemiah's heart to gather and to assemble the people to read and hear and understand the word of God. And sometimes they gather and do that for hours. Sometimes they do it for days. And so we read statements like, they came together in order to study the words of the law. In another place, he read from it from early morning until midday and helped the people to understand it. In another place, day by day, he read from the book of the law of God. In another place, they stood up in their places and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God. And brothers and sisters, the point in all of this is simply that there is no spiritual renewal for the people of God apart from the word of God. There just isn't. And so we are in constant need of being reshaped and reformed and renewed by God's word. And we see this very clearly in Ezra and Nehemiah in at least seven ways. Might sound like a lot. We're going to get through it. Don't worry. But there are seven ways where God's word renews God's people. Right? And fortunately, I was able to kind of make these all start with an R mostly, so help you remember. Number one. How does God's word renew God's people? Well, number one, God's word revives hearts. You know, when the people return and begin to rebuild, almost immediately they discover that it wasn't going to be easy. There was opposition, there were challenges, and they realize very quickly, this is going to be a lot harder than we thought it would be. And they grow discouraged. And it's not until the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, began to preach and to proclaim the word of the Lord to them, do they then find the encouragement to keep going and to press on in the work that God had called them to do. And that's because this is what God's word does. Right? We saw this when Mark preached through Psalm 19, right? Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Revives the soul. Psalm 119, my soul clings to dust. Revive me according to thy word. This is my comfort, that thy word has revived me. Brothers and sisters, God's word renews us because God's word revives our hearts. Number two, God's word reorients priorities. Reorients priorities. You know, when the people returned and began to rebuild, it's not just that they got discouraged. They actually quit. For 15 years, they quit. And one of the things that you discover is that they didn't just quit because they were discouraged. They actually quit because other things just became more important to them. And their priorities just got out of whack. And again, it wasn't until Haggai and Zechariah show up and they preach God's word to remind them of what God said and to remind them of what God had called them to remind them of the things that had true worth, the things of eternal value, so that they wouldn't waste their lives on pettiness and triviality, right? That the people of God didn't just need encouragement. No, they needed to be reminded of what really mattered. And it's God's word that reoriented their priorities back to what mattered. That's what God's word does. Number three, God's word reveals. Right, God's word reveals in two main categories here. One, God's word reveals God. Thank God. God's word reveals God, right? To me, you can read through this yourself, but to me, Nehemiah 9 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Because when the people gather to hear God's word, their awareness of God explodes, right? He is bigger, he is greater, he is more glorious, as they are reminded from God's word who God is and what God had done and why they had every reason in the world to trust him and serve him and worship him and pray to him. Friend, if you want to know God more deeply and walk with him more intimately, then you must know God's word more deeply and more intimately. There's another side to this though as well. Because not only does God's word reveal God, but it reveals sin. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, I would not have known what sin was. Not really, not fully, except through the law of God. And in Ezra and in Nehemiah, when God's people sit under the teaching of God's word, suddenly they know, right, with fresh clarity, the horrors and the ugliness and the dangers and the evil of sin. And the contrast between who God is and who they are as sinners was a humbling thing. In fact, here is the conclusion that they come to in Nehemiah 9, verse 33. You, God, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. There it is. Story of my life. But brothers and sisters, good news. That then leads to the fourth way that God's word renews us, and that is God's word calls us to repentance. The single most damaging thing to God's people is unrepentant sin. I wonder how many of us really believe that. The most destructive force in your life is not cancer. It is not corrupt politicians. It's not other people. It's not even the devil. The only foothold the devil has in your life is sin. The most damaging and destructive force on planet Earth is sin. And the worst thing that we could ever do to ourselves is to let it go unchecked and unrepented of. And when the word of God is proclaimed to the people in Ezra and Nehemiah, they feel that. And they weep and they grieve and they tremble. There is contrition and there is conviction. And that contrition and that conviction produces confession. It's because of our sins that we have been subjected to sword and captivity, to plunder and humiliation. We have forsaken your commandments, Ezra 9, verse 7. We have broken faith with our God, Ezra 10, verse 2. But very next sentence, even now there is hope. And why is that? Nehemiah 9 verse 17 says, because you are a God ready to forgive, merciful and gracious. And because of that, Ezra 9 verse 9 can say, no, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended his steadfast love to us. There is an outreached arm from God. And thus, brothers and sisters, repentance not only feels the conviction of sin and confesses sin and recognizes the need to be forgiven of sin, but it embraces the forgiveness that God then extends to us. And when we really understand the forgiveness that God extends to us and offers us, it then produces within us a desire to turn away from sin. And so in places like Nehemiah chapter 10, there is a very clear turning from sin and turning to the things that God has called us to. Right? Embracing not only God's forgiveness, but embracing God's forgiveness, there is an embracing of God's commandments, that his commandments are good. They are not burdensome, but rather the things that God calls us to are a path to life and to a path of blessing, which brings us to point number 5. And that is, God's word rewards those who live by it. Right? Psalm 19 verse 11, for those who keep God's word, there is what? Great reward. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, there is one particular aspect of this that really stands out. Right, there is a point in Nehemiah chapter 8 when the word of God is read and the people are humbled and they are convicted and they grieve and they weep. And Ezra and Nehemiah together in this moment, together, they seize the moment and they say, don't weep. Don't grieve. And it feels very odd. Like, why would you tell them not to do that? They're convicted. God seems to be working. But they say, don't weep, don't grieve. Why? Because they want to make sure that the people understand that when God calls you to repentance, what God is really after is your joy. God is not trying to bury you in conviction and guilt and in shame. Though repentance may be a painful thing, and it is sometimes a painful process. Confessing sin sometimes hurts others. Got to work through it. It's humbling to have your sin exposed. It's not fun always, turning from it. Walking in God's ways, that is not always easy. But God's aim and God's design in it ultimately is the joy of his people. That is what God is after. And we are actually told that when the people understood this, when Ezra and Nehemiah took a moment to explain it to them, when they understood it, there was, quote, great rejoicing. In fact, a little bit later in Nehemiah 12, we read, God had made them rejoice with great joy, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away. And brothers and sisters, oh my goodness, the difference this could make in our lives if we really believe this. To see repentance as a pathway to joy. God's not out to get you. He's not out to hurt you. He's out to lead you to life. He's out to lead you to blessing. He's after your joy and the joy we rob ourselves of when we don't. And I'm so grateful that our men's and women's discipleship groups this spring are going to focus on the topic of repentance, because there is great reward when we walk according to God's word. There is a joy that God has for his people. Point number 6, but we must respond. Right, God's word renews those who respond to it. So it's never sufficient to simply read it or to hear it, because only those who hear it, believe it, and respond to it are changed by it. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, not only is there a willingness to respond to it, but there is a very real eagerness to respond to God's word. And so when God's word is restored to its proper place in the lives of God's people, and those people respond to it with faith and obedience, spiritual renewal is the result. Fruit is the result. Final point. God's word renews us because ultimately it leads us to Jesus. You know, somebody asked me, we're just sort of chatting about Ezra and Nehemiah, and they just said, hey, what does all this have to do with Jesus? I said, yeah, good question. A lot could be said. Let me say this morning. When you get to the end of Nehemiah, I'm going to be honest, you're left longing for a little bit more. Like, you know, most books in the Old Testament, you come to the end of it and you're like, okay, and? and? Did somebody like leave off the ending here? Like it just kind of stops abruptly and you think, I don't know. Here's what's particularly special about Ezra and Nehemiah. If your Bible, your Old Testament was arranged chronologically, right, just in historical order, it's not, but if it were, Nehemiah would be the last book in the Old Testament. The last book before you come to the Gospel of Matthew and the good news about Jesus. It's like it ends waiting for that. And what we discover is that Jesus Christ is the one who will one day lead God's people home to the New Jerusalem and to the heavenly city, right, where there is no temple, because the fullness of God will be with his people. And the gates of the city walls are always left open because there's no longer any threat to God's people. And so as we walk through Ezra and Nehemiah, brothers and sisters, we do so in the assurance that the full forgiveness of our sins that we need is found in Jesus. And we do so in the assurance that God's promises of a deeper and greater work of his Spirit to give his people a new heart is fulfilled in Jesus. And because we are united to Christ by faith, we are also united to his resurrected life, which means, brothers and sisters, we can too now walk in newness of life. And so, brothers and sisters, we know then, as we walk through Ezra and Nehemiah, we know that everything in Ezra and Nehemiah that just kind of leaves us longing for more is leading us to Jesus. Band can come. Let me close with this. Ezra and Nehemiah is a story of returning, rebuilding, and renewal. And as we get into the details of that story, here are the two questions I believe we need to be asking. We'll post these on Monday with the summary that gets posted, but here are the two questions I believe we need to be asking. How conscious are we really of God's hand in our own lives, leading us to a deeper trust, a richer prayer life, and to give ourselves more wholeheartedly to the work he's called us to? How conscious of God's hand are we in leading us in those ways? And then ask yourself, in what ways does God's word need to hold a greater place in my life? Reviving my heart, reorienting my priorities, deepening my knowledge of God, leading me to repentance, so that I might experience greater joy as I follow Jesus in faith and obedience. And Lord, I pray, may it be, we ask, in your Son's mighty name, amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.